Let's turn to the prophet Isaiah for our Bible reading, Isaiah chapter 60. And we're going to read this chapter together, Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to read it for us, and once you've found that, you've got it on your screen or open in front of you, let's just take a moment's quiet. You'll see in the order of service, Psalm 19. Verses 7 and 8 printed for us as we come to God's Word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet, and you will call the city of the Lord Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor, and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Amen. Back in 2012, the city of London kept hearing these words, "The eyes of the world are on you." The world is watching. Do you remember it? The occasion, of course, was the London Olympics, when the attention of the world was riveted for several weeks on that capital city. One city in the news every day, and everyone saw it and heard it. Happens all the time, doesn't it, around us? Baghdad, Mosul, Aleppo. The eyes of the world fix on a certain city. Rio. We are either watching in delight or in horror. It usually takes something on a massive scale for the whole world to stop its business and turn and look at one city. But it can happen. And it happens here this morning. For here in front of us, Isaiah 60 is a world city taking center stage, not just in the world, but actually in the universe. I don't know if you feel proud of your city. I guess actually today, most of us, as I tried to picture your faces in the week preparing, most of us, I think, are not born and bred Aberdonians here this morning. Some of us are, but the rest of us are migrants. Welcome in your city, I hope. I hope we're proud of our city. How many of us feel this city is glorious? A place like nowhere else on earth. God has a city here in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, Zion. And God is more proud of this city than we know. He has more love for it than we have for our own homes. Think of how we cherish and care for where we live. God is more proud of this city than you are for your home, because it is where his people live and where he shows himself as king of the world. And can you see what he says here as we begin? "I want the eyes of the world on you, Zion, Jerusalem. You, my people." Let's start with you. "Look at my city." Verse 2. "See." Verse 4, "Lift up your eyes and look about you." Do you know that being a pastor is a privilege? And being a preacher is a great delight, usually. But sometimes in preaching, you come to parts of the Bible where you come face to face with the sublime. There is a description here this morning for us of the future, which really only poetry is adequate for. And so I have a simple prayer this morning. Well, it's printed there, Psalm 19. A simple prayer that the Lord's right precepts this morning will give joy to your heart, and that his radiant commands will give light to your eyes. Here's four ways God wants to give us light. This morning, you'll see the sermon outline printed as usual. This morning, God wants us to look at a world in darkness, but then to keep looking through the darkness and see a city alight. Look at a world in darkness and at a city aflame. What do you see today, 6th of November, when you look around you at the minute? Some of us have sunny dispositions, don't we? Not much gets us down. We're always good-humoured, smiling, and others less so. Some of us have seasonal affective disorder. And here we are in the dark nights again. We live in the northeast. We know, don't we, all about this phrase here in verse 2, thick darkness. But of course, this darkness here in Isaiah 60 is moral blackness. Things are bad out there. And for Israel, for Jerusalem, the city that God loves, things were really bad. Do you remember? This is the eyes of the world on one city in big trouble. That's what we've learned all the way through this book. Somebody said the other day, it seems like we've been doing Isaiah forever at church. It's true, isn't it? We've been doing Isaiah at church before most of you were born. That's how long it's been going on for. But here we are at chapter 60, nearly at the end. And we can all say to our friends, when they ask us about Isaiah, we can say, ah, yes, it is a big book, but it is all about a simple question. How can the faithless city become the holy city? How can the whore become a bride? This is a city in blackness, in darkness. And so I want you to see something, Isaiah says. I want you to look at something. I want you to notice that, yes, you're a city in trouble, but you live in a world in trouble. See how he opens the chapter? Darkness covers what? Jerusalem? Zion? No, the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples. That means all the nations. God's people, you see, whether they're getting it right or whether they're getting it wrong, God's people always live in a world that is always getting it wrong. And that is lost in darkness. The Apostle John says, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Listen, we all know this, don't we? Some of us live with this darkness all the time. Death has arrived far too soon in our homes. There is a kind of despair that just won't lift. Life hasn't worked out the way we thought it would. Our home is not the place we thought it would be. World affairs and local news on any given day can sometimes be more than we can bear. What is God's solution to darkness like that? What does God have for us? What does he have for the earth, the peoples of the world? What is God going to do about the blackness? See Isaiah's answer? He is going to set his city alight. He's going to turn the lights on. Now look at this. This is very important. He is not going to turn the lights on everywhere, but in one place. We all want global solutions, don't we? What is the answer to world hunger, to world poverty, world injustice? Okay, fine. God has an answer to world blackness. And it is one place, one location, his city. See how it opens? Arise, shine, for your light, Zion. Your light has come, Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord rises upon you, Zion. So can we get in a plane today and travel there? It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to go to this city here? What is Isaiah talking about? Now, some of you I know have been to Jerusalem. I've never been. But I'm told that the sunrise over the Mount of Olives to the east, as that sun comes up and then falls down on the city below, I'm told it is a stunning sight to behold. Light floods walls and gates and domes and towers and homes, all bathed in warmth and light. Tourists still marvel at sunrise over Jerusalem today. But this here has to be something more than that, doesn't it? This is, you see the opening verses, the Lord himself rising over Zion. He's not describing a sunrise over just one city. This is the Lord himself rising over Zion like the sun. So look, Isaiah says, look, what I'm about to show you, yes, it is Zion, but it is Zion as a picture of the whole new creation at the end of time. That is what we're looking at here this morning. This is the kingdom of God come down from heaven to earth. This is John's vision of the new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, those wonderful famous chapters, did you hear their earlier echoes here in what we read? Those chapters are given to us here in advance. When that day comes, when we get to the end of time and the glory of the Lord covers his world in light, here's what we're going to see. Here's three more great shafts of light for us. This is the second point. We will see at the end a world at peace and a family enriched. We will see a world at peace and a family enriched. Look at verse 3. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you, and to you the riches of the nations will come. The end of the world will mean the end of war and the beautiful growth of God's family. See that whole idea starting there in verse 3? Nations and kings will come to God's city, and they are not coming to make war. In the ancient world, kings traveled for two reasons only: to bring tribute or to make war, to pay homage or to increase their territory. Why are these kings here on the move? Just get the feel of it. You see that they've left their swords at home. Nuclear codes have been forgotten, abandoned. Trident is finished. The guns have fallen silent once and for all. Make no mistake about it, there is here in this traffic, in this passage, huge military traffic, but it is all for peace. Verse 5, the wealth and riches of the nations are coming. The battleships are on the seas, but there are no planes on the aircraft carriers. What are they carrying instead? Verse 6. They're bringing animals, gold and incense. Verse 11. Look, these kings are not coming in pride and aggression. They are being led along like lambs in triumphal procession. Just look how clear it is. Verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will give you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stone. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. But here's why this is beautiful. You see, all the way through this chapter, a world at peace is matched now with a family at one. A family restored, reunited, brought back together again. Is there anything more wonderful in all the world for parents than that day when the children who they've seen leave home and been abroad and been away from you and haven't emailed or phoned or texted as much as they should? Is there anything more wonderful than that day when they come home to you? This is a family enriched. You see it? Verse 4. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. I guess verse 4 might have a literal meaning. Those sons and daughters who were carried off into exile, now being brought home again to Jerusalem. But the same idea is there in verse 9. Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar. You see, Tarshish is Spain. And that is not a place that Israelites were ever carried off to in exile. So it's better to see this language here of sons and daughters coming back as saying, well, at the end of time, as the world is reborn in glory, in the new creation, every believer who streams into the heavenly Jerusalem, they are a son and a daughter of Zion. See here, Isaiah is talking about the end of time. This is the great fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. So that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. That's how many there will be in God's family. See it here? God is keeping his great promise to Abraham. Here they come, sailing into Zion on their ships, all the islands of the earth, bringing Zion's sons and daughters streaming into God's family. And for you and me this morning, when we see at the end of time men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every people group, when we see paupers and princes and leopards and lords and kings and queens pour through Zion's gates, how will we feel? How will we feel when that happens? Sometimes I get asked to preach at weddings, and when I preach at a wedding, I often speak to the husband about his new wife. And I say to the husband to put children in her arms and light in her eyes. Put children in your new wife's arms and put light in her eyes. See the phrase in verse 4? Daughters carried on the arm. Literally, that is daughters nursed along on the hip. You've all seen that, haven't we? Mothers with children on their hips. When you have offspring like that in your arms and in your home and in your midst, how do you feel? You feel, verse 5. You look radiant. Your heart throbs and swells with joy. It puts light in your eyes. That kind of joy is what God has promised you this morning. Promised us. For you and I together this morning are Zion's sons and daughters who will enter that city from afar. Not many of us, I guess, this morning born literally in Jerusalem, but born all over the world. We are not Jews. One day we will enter Zion's always open, never shut, always safe, never dangerous gates. And we will look around at more children of Zion than we can ever count. And there, I guess, off to the side, somewhere, not quite in the corner, but there off to the side in Zion will be Abraham, our great, 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 great grandfather, with his millions of children all around him. It's possible that this morning you've never known a family reunion. I guess for some of us, maybe family is actually where war breaks out. It's possible that some of us, we have not known joy like this here in verse 5, within our four walls. We've never tasted it. And Isaiah says to us, just you wait. Just you wait. It's coming. Maybe you do know the joy of this. Christmas time. Mothers, fathers, children returning to your fold, and you love it. You love it, that end of term reunion feeling. They're coming home soon. You cannot wait. You've got them back again. In that throbbing, swelling joy, Isaiah says to us, can you see the light? Can you feel what the glory of the Lord breaking upon the earth will be like? Warfare will be past, and family harmony will live forever. But there's another shaft of light here. Number 3. Look at a world in reverse and a people enthroned. This chapter is all about a great reversal, isn't it? In fact, there's several great reversals here in the chapter. Here in Isaiah 60, did you notice everything is going in the opposite direction? Everything's going in the opposite direction from what we normally think of. Here are people flocking to the city, thronging to it. The nations are coming to Zion. It's the main type of verb that comes all the way through the passage. They are bringing, they are coming, they are traveling, they are gathering, they are processing. And look, it is not God's people who are throwing wide the gates and going out to the world. It is the world coming to them, to their city. This is a pilgrimage in reverse, mission in reverse. I don't know if you saw those special forces, the Iraqi special forces this week, bit by bit, advancing on Mosul, trying to retake it from ISIS. one of the nights in the news, I can't remember the number, something like 20,000, was it, or 200,000, I can't remember. Either way, a staggering number of people trapped in the city of Mosul. And as soon as the army arrives and opens the gates, what do? They flee the city. There in the news was this long line of people, grandparents, mothers, fathers, children, snaking off into the distance, fleeing the city. That's what we're so used to, isn't it? Refugee crises all over the world. And here Isaiah says, can you see the end of time will be a reversal of that? We will see the biggest refugee community the world has ever known as nations all over the earth flood to Zion. It's not the only reversal, though, here. What's the real surprise here? The real back to front New World Order? It's that not only are the nations going against the flow and now traveling to Zion, they are bowing low as they do so before God's people. The kings of the earth come to God's people and lavish them with gifts and bow low before them. Verse 7. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. Verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls. And their kings will serve you. Verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. Former top dogs take second place. In this new world order, who has the royal title? Is it Queen Elizabeth? Robert Mugabe? Who wins here in the end? The dictator or the dictated? Verse 15, although you have been forsaken and hated with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Do you see the reversal? At the end, God's lowly, downtrodden people are enthroned, given royal status, and the nations bow low before them. Make no mistake, these nations are not forced into it. They do not have their arms twisted up behind their backs. You see verse 9, they bring their wealth to honor the Lord. Look how homely that picture is in verse 8. These great, mighty nations and kings are just like doves coming home to their nest. They're coming home to roost. They're coming back to where they really belong, under God's wing. And as these great nations on that last day make it into the heavenly city, do you know what they find? See what this is saying to us? They find that that tiny little church down the road, who hardly anyone knew ever existed. And in that tiny little church, there was Mr. and Mrs. Jones, who gave and gave and gave and gave again to world mission and who prayed and lived ordinary lives. Why, here are Mr. and Mrs. Jones, with all the wealth of Saudi Arabia gathered in and brought in front of them. One day there, in their presence, that tiny little beleaguered gathering of believers, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, who no one knew, there they are in the new creation. And because missionaries went to Saudi Arabia with the gospel, here are some of those royal princes, the rulers of that kingdom, bowing low before God's people and say to them, this is Zion. This is God's city, your city. Now, how do we know? How do we know that's true? How do we know that's ever going to happen? How do we know that the nations will ever do this? Well, haven't we seen it happen already? Isn't there evidence? What did you make of verse 6? Just put your eyes on verse 6 again. Is it too early for Christmas? Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba, from the east, will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We travel afar. Except there weren't three of them, were there? We don't know how many there were, how many wise men, how many kings it was who traveled from the east. Maybe it was 30. Maybe it was 300. But what happened? One night in Bethlehem, the kings of the earth traveled to Zion and brought gold and frankincense and myrrh for the Lord. And look, Isaiah says, get this, they brought gold for the Lord of heaven and earth, lying in a manger as a baby. See the reversal? The greatest on earth bowed low before the least of earth. Kings before a baby. Brothers and sisters, I hope you believe that with all your heart this morning. When you watch the news, when you lead your tiny school SU group, people don't seem to come. When you attend a house group of six, or you run an SU camp of 600, I don't know if you get 600 size camps, probably not, but you know the idea, whether it's big or small, when you preach to 50 or to 500, when you get the news from Release International or the news from the Barnabas Fund, or the news from Asher's Bakery in Ireland, or you get the news from the Fergusons in Japan, as cancer wreaks havoc in David's body, and that nation, that mighty, slumbering, vast nation, walking on in the darkness, and in that land where the church is small and his people are weak, as pastors are imprisoned in Iran and Korea. Brothers and sisters, I hope you believe with all your heart that one day a reversal is coming. A reversal is coming. The world will flow backwards. The sons of our oppressors will come and bow before us. I'm going to give us in a moment a very particular application about that for us this morning. I'm going to come back to that. But here's the last point. I want to finish with this. What does it mean for us that the world will flow backwards? Everything turned upside down, back to front. Here's the final point, number four. It means we will enter a world in eternity. And God will be in our midst. See, if the end of the world will see, if you like, the world flowing backwards, kings serving servants, the homeless eating at the royal table, the persecutor bowing low before the persecuted, if the whole world is going to go into reverse, if these things happen, see how Isaiah ends his chapter? He says, well, if all of those happen, then it's even as if time and creation itself will flow backwards into God. And the very things God has given us to mark time and seasons and to separate night from day, well, God says, I'm just going to turn them off just like that. They won't be needed anymore. Verse 19, for the Lord himself will be our light. God will be with us. And on every side we will see his glory. It's as if everything will go back to how it was meant to be in the beginning. Only better, for in the beginning, remember, there was just a garden. There was a sun and a moon in the sky. But now at the end there will be a city. Instead of Adam and Eve, you see verse 22, instead of just two, the least of you will become a thousand. The smallest, a mighty nation. There will be people on every hand, on every side, and we will live together forever with God in our midst, in a perfect world. Do you see what Isaiah says? And your days of sorrow will end. In the book of Isaiah, this sorrow here verse 20. It's here for all sorts of reasons. It's here because of oppression. It's here because of scorn, verse 15. Do you remember last week? Sorrow is there because of injustice around us on every side. Chapter 57, sorrow is there for sin. It will all be over. All be finished. So let me do this again, like I did last week. I want to speak to particular groups. Well, really, two applications. One to a particular group and then one to all of us. Last week, I had an application to the young. And if you felt left out, this week, an application to the old. Some of us here have seen enough, haven't we, and lived long enough that sorrow for us seems to be on every hand. Some of us aren't old enough to know true, real sorrow, but many of us this morning are. Derek Kidner was a wonderful, godly, humble Old Testament scholar. And later in life, in his final years, Derek Kidner wrote, he wrote about what he called the general desolations of old age. Not only may the lights of the faculties and the senses begin to fade, but so too the warm glow of old friends, familiar customs, and long-held hopes. Age steals each of those away. Here's what he says. All of this will come at a time in life when there is no longer the resilience of youth or the prospect of recovery to offset it. In one's early years and the greater part of life, troubles and illnesses are chiefly setbacks, not disasters. One expects the sky to clear eventually. But it is hard to adjust to the closing of that long chapter, to know that now, in the final stretch, there will be no improvement. The clouds will always gather again, and time will no longer heal but kill. Don't we need, because what he says is true, don't we need verse 20? Yes, Isaiah says, what Derek Kidner says is true. But it is also true that there will come a time when your sun will never set, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Here's an application for all of us this morning, whatever age we are. Let's never forget that one day everything will go backwards. One day the nations will come to us. But until then, we have to get this right. Until then, we go to them. Until the end, until that day when everyone streams to Zion, we go to them. Until this day when the daylight breaks and the shadows flee away, until the day when the glory of the Lord covers the earth, until we get there, we board aeroplanes and kiss our families goodbye. We take our children to Nigeria and Cambodia. Here's how it works, you see. Because people go to them, because the Garveys do what they're doing, and the Fergusons and the Norgates, because they go, one day the nations will come. It's amazing, isn't it? Maybe this morning you've never ever thought world mission was for you. Whether going or giving or praying, because you wonder, what really comes of it? So weak, isn't it? What did you think when Jonathan and Zoe and Donald and Ruth were with us? First faltering steps, long years spent in language learning, suffering, difficulty, hardship. And you think, is it worth it? What will come of it? Look, says God, if you go, look who comes. It's possible that one day Japan will become like China. And the Fergusons and everyone they have ever worked with in Japan, maybe they will be dead and gone. But maybe one day the joy of generation after generation after generation of Japanese people will be the glory of the Lord. Who knows? Did you know that the same Rome that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century AD, the same Rome bowed the knee to him in the fourth century AD when the Emperor Constantine declared himself a Christian? Where will you be this time tomorrow? Many of us, I guess, in an office, in a schoolroom, with colleagues, friends, children. Isaiah says, share this gospel with confidence and joy and boldness, for as we go and speak, one day nations will come. It's only 2 weeks, isn't it, until we meet to thank God for Trinity's first 5 years. 5 years together as a church, although many of us, of course, go back much further behind that. 5 years gone, does Trinity have a future? Doesn't Isaiah here blow the doors off the way we think about timescales and measuring devices? For no one has a future like the people of God. No one. No one has a future like those who belong to Zion. For this city, hated, ignored, forsaken, this city, Isaiah says, one day will be the joy of all the earth. Amen.